We began last Sunday the wrap-up, and people are so excited about this thing being over that the choir did a song today to celebrate that the series is finished. They sang, "It is finished." They're just overwhelmed. There's another Christian song that you could sing along with it. I've got more to go to heaven for than I did yesterday. I mean, it's over, so you're happy about that. Good to see you. Want to pick up where we were last week. Had a question right at the end that we were kind of unpacking. Thank you. Had a question that we were unpacking about pride. Obviously, one of the great tools of the devil, one of the great tools of demons. And so let's go back to that. This is Q&A, and be happy to answer any question that I can. You may ask a question I can't answer. I'll have to just reserve the right to go research it and come back with a better answer than one I can throw out. So forgive me if that happens. But the question of pride as far as the devil came up. So I just want to throw a few verses up on the screen. They're verses that you're very familiar with. But Isaiah chapter 14, we have the five famous I wills of Satan. You remember he said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will, I will, I will, I will." And that was his sin. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, we believe that we have a pre-fallen description of Lucifer, that he was the anointed cherub, that he was incredibly beautiful and filled with splendor. And God says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." So notice his heart was lifted up. So, of course, this is pride. So you have all of these things working against Lucifer. So that was his great sin. Now, Paul points this out in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, where he says that we should not ordain beginners to pastor. Now, obviously, beginners have to be able to preach and teach because there's no way for them to hone their skills but to do that. But we shouldn't ordain pastors of beginning preachers. And the reason why is because they can get the big head and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, what was that? Pride. He's talking here about pride, and that's why we wouldn't want to ordain a beginner preacher as a pastor. So the whole idea here is one of pride. And then I wanted to throw up a number of verses out of the book of Proverbs that deal specifically with pride. In Proverbs 6, God says there are six things that I hate. And then he says seven are an abomination. And he begins the list with a proud look. Now, why would the Lord list pride first? Because it's the worst of all sins. Why is it the worst of all sins? Because we can think of murder, we can think of theft, we can think of all kinds of perversions, pedophilia. I mean, you know, you think, my God, that's not that. Pride's not as bad as that. Yes, it is. And here's the reason why. Because pride blinds one to everything else. Pride becomes a set of spiritual blinders that then blinds us to our own pride, to our own sin, whatever. So this is why I believe the Lord lists it first. And then he goes on to talk about the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So again, God's saying he hates it. When pride comes, then comes shame. With the humble, there is wisdom. Proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Arrogance and pride can show up in many ways. One of them is in scoffing. Now, typically we think of scoffing as being something an unbeliever does. I've seen Christian scoffers. I've seen Christians who made light of truths, who made light of things they didn't particularly prefer, and they scoffed. I used to get on to some of the young men who were leaders in a student ministry that we had over in UConn because they were having such success that they thought they had invented the wheel, that everything revolved around what they were doing and that anything that predated what they did was inferior to what they were doing. They were superior. And I told them, I said, "You guys are nothing more than scoffers. You are scoffing as believers." And so that's the way pride can show up. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit retain honor. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus talks about all of our sins come from within. This is the exact same thing that James says, that we sin when we're drawn out of our own lust. It's the LSD of the Bible, lust, sin, and death. So it's all internal. And then he lists these internal sins. And notice next to the last line, pride is listed. 1 John 2:16, I referred to it last week, for all that is in the world. And then, to me anyway, I'm not exactly sure this is what John intended to do. I think obviously it was. But he lists sins into three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Well, what's lust of the flesh? That would be appetites, whether that is gluttony, whether it's sexual appetites, things we can consume. Lust of the eyes, what's that? Well, that would be greed, materialism. Lust of the eyes, I've got to have it. I want it. I want it that. It could even include the desire to have power. Lust of the eyes. But then it blurs into the third category, pride of life. Pride of life. What in the world is a pride of life? I believe it's operating outside of submission to God's truths and God's plan in some area. I can do it myself. I need to be honored. I need to be the first one heard. Christians are very capable. So what happens then is I believe we have vulnerabilities in at least one of those areas, but a primary vulnerability in one for certain. We sin in and out of all of them, but probably you have a tendency toward one of those that really is a reoccurring struggle with you. And so that's important to note. And here we have pride of life, and that's not of the Father. And then James describes pride in a little different way. We typically think of somebody who's snotty and arrogant, but pride can actually show up in just self-sufficiency, which is what the pride of life is. So here in James 4, verses 13 through 16, it's a passage of scripture you're very familiar with. Your life is a vapor, it appears for a little while. But notice he begins that by saying, you who say, tomorrow we're going to do this, tomorrow we're going to do that. How do you know what you're going to do tomorrow? Your life is a vapor, it appears for a moment, and then it's gone. You need to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, I don't know that James was actually saying that you have to verbally say that. It doesn't hurt. But I've known people who seem to be a little bit of a slave to, they always have to say, they have to audibilize, well, if the Lord wills. Certain things can be assumed in the Christian life. I think what he's saying here is that's what needs to be in our hearts. We don't need to be boastful or braggadocious. I'm going to do this. How do you know you're going to do that? Our lives need to be ultimately submitted to the providence and sovereignty of the Lord so that we understand we're only going to do that if that's what the Lord is wanting to do. But now he says you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So what happens in Scripture is that God tries to illustrate to us the severity of sins that we often don't think are as severe. Now, let me give you another one that involves pride, but it really specifically has nothing to do with pride. And that is, you remember when God, through the prophet Samuel, told Saul, now look, you're going to attack and fight with Amalek, and you're going to beat him. Now, when you do, don't save any of the relics of the war. Destroy it all. Well, remember, Saul gets in his mind that he ought to keep some of the animals and offer them as a sacrifice to God. Now, who would argue against that? We want to offer this to God. Well, God didn't need their perverted animals. Remember, God has very high standards about animals that can be offered for sacrifices. All a picture of Christ, right? That's the whole reason. And so the animals had to be without spot, without blemish, be kept clean and all that. So there were obvious reasons why offering these animals were not going to be acceptable to God. Well, Samuel, the prophet, gets wind of it, and he goes over to see what's happened. And Saul says, oh, God's given us a great victory, and we're busy trying to honor the Lord. And Samuel says, well, if you are, why do I hear these sheep bleeding in the background? And, of course, Saul says, well, we're going to offer these up as sacrifices to God for this great victory. And Samuel says, God doesn't want those animals. He said, do you not know that obedience is better than sacrifice? He says, in fact, rebellion to God is identical to the sin of witchcraft. Now, there's the point I was getting to. Most of us would not equate rebellion and witchcraft. Most of us think witchcraft, oh my, dark arts, black arts. We'd never get mixed up in witchcraft. Well, how many Christians get mixed up in rebellion? Well, God says, even though rebellion is not witchcraft, so that doesn't mean that you're a witch if you've rebelled, but what it does mean is that God sees them as the same. And I think that's kind of a shocker for all of us. So when God says, I hate pride, well, that's kind of strong, isn't it, God? I mean, shouldn't you hate murder and hate stealing? And I mean, I agree, pride should be somewhere on the list, Lord, but shouldn't it be kind of further down the list? God says, no. Because pride will blind you to all of the others. Why do you think the left today has no problem whatsoever with murdering preborn children, but is all worried about the color of someone's skin? And really, I don't think they're even worried about that. That's just a tool. These are convenient, what the communists used to call, dummies? No, that's not the word for it. Useful idiots, thank you. Useful idiots, just dummies, but useful idiots. But notice how they don't have the discernment to see that whatever it is that they're so turned on about, like saving the earth, and there are some lefties that really are, I mean, they just worship the earth and they're sincere about all this. They really do cry over the earth and what they perceive to be climate change and all that kind of stuff. But they don't shed a tear for over 60 million preborn Americans that have been slaughtered. They don't. How are they able to do that? Pride. I know better than God. So that's how pride works in all of us. And Christians are just as vulnerable. And those in positions of leadership are no more or no less vulnerable than anybody else. We are all equally vulnerable if we are not careful. Because it has to do with submission to God. Whatever that is. If it's an illness, our first reaction is a pushback, right? I mean, that's my first reaction. If it's other bad news, my first reaction is push back. No one wants to run headlong into tragedy. We don't pray, oh God, give us more hard times. At the same time, whenever I start asking why, isn't that actually a form of pride? Isn't it really saying, God, you don't seem to have this together. Lord, you must have missed something here. You've let something slide by you while you weren't watching, and it's gotten to me. Lord, I have a better plan. We would never say that, but we say that. So that's pride. So I believe pride is probably the devil's greatest weapon, not only in my life, but in yours, because once pride enters in, it begins to blind us to other things. And so that's kind of where I was headed last week. So any other follow-up on that before we go to the next question? Okay, I had a question asked about a passage in the book of Mark about how those who follow the Lord would cast out demons, they would heal the sick, they would raise the dead. And the question was, well, if that passage says that, then Dan, how could you, they weren't challenging, but they were just, how could you or someone else say that that's not commonplace in the Christian life today? Well, there's two answers to that. Number one, that passage of scripture is questionable as far as whether it was in the original manuscripts. You have to remember that the Bible has been copied many times over the centuries. And sometimes in different study Bibles, you'll actually have notations of passages of scripture that were not in some of the older manuscripts. That does not mean that they weren't there originally. But there are notations that you need to be aware of that would tip you off to some of these passages may have been added. Now, normally they were not added nefariously. Typically, most of these are scribal errors where a scribe wrote something in the margin or what we'd call the margin, or they wrote something at the bottom of a verse between the two verses, like we'd put a parenthesis to remind us. And over the centuries, those were included when they were copied again as part of the original text. So there's an ongoing debate about different passages of Scripture. And the one in the book of Mark, and right now I'm drawing a blank on the chapter. Doc, are you looking at the chapter? Is it Mark 16, right. I was going to say Mark 16 or Mark 12. Mark 16, you can go there and read it on another occasion. But here's the thing, even if it was a part of the original text, that was true for the apostles. Remember, we spent a lot of time, probably a couple of Sundays, looking at what the scriptures teach about the signs of the apostles. It's very, very clear in scripture that not everybody could work the signs of an apostle. If everybody could do that, then Paul's argument that he was an apostle is really moot because everybody was. You remember when Paul was arguing in 2 Corinthians, there were some who were saying that Paul was not a true apostle. And Paul said, well, look, haven't I seen the Lord? Which was one of the requirements for being an apostle. You had to see the post-resurrection Christ physically. If you had not seen the post-resurrection Christ, you could not be an apostle. Now, you'd be a Christian, but you couldn't be an apostle. There were other requirements. We looked at those. So Paul argues, haven't I worked the signs of an apostle? Well, if the signs of an apostle were worked by everybody, then how could Paul use those as evidence that he was an apostle, therefore validated in writing what would become scripture? Even though he may not have known that it would become scripture. See, the whole thing falls apart. So the Bible clearly says that the apostles and the close associates of the apostles were the ones who were working the miracles. And we looked at scriptures where the Bible constantly says, and the Lord did all these things through the hands of the apostles, through the hands of the apostles, through the hands of the apostles. You say, well, why was that so important? Well, because we're at the infancy of the church. The Bible is not complete. You only have the Old Testament. You don't have the completed New Testament yet. The New Testament books are going to have to go through stringent tests that determine whether or not they can be canonized, added to the canon of Scripture. Remember, in fact, the first series I did when I came here, we covered that very subject when we talked about the authority and the validity of the Scriptures. Not just any book could be added to the Bible, which is a real issue in our modern day. Because there are men and women who are claiming that they're writing material standing on equal footing with Scripture and seem to believe that the Bible is inadequate, that we need extra revelation. And so you're having all this stuff happen. The problem is many of these extra revelations are not biblical. They don't line up with what we already have. Well, then, if others can write equally inspired works, then how big will the Bible become? Will it go beyond 66 books? Well, of course it will. So there were stringent requirements on this. So when you go back to the signs of the apostles, even if the Mark 16 passage was actually in the original texts, it was fulfilled in the lives of the apostles and in Jesus. But that does not mean that today the average believer can do the sign gifts of the apostles. And I'm not trying to say that God can't work miracles and God can't work a miracle through you. God can do anything he chooses to do as long as it doesn't violate his character and his word. So God can do anything. I don't have a problem with God giving you the ability to speak in another language. I don't have a problem with God giving you the ability to pray over someone and they're instantaneously healed of cancer. I don't have a problem with any of those things. But I can tell you most of those instances where people claim that they're doing those things, they aren't. They just aren't. They're not healing people. They're not raising people from the dead. When studies are done of these so-called languages that they're speaking in, there is no human language that even can be closely identified. And yet, on the day of Pentecost, which is the anchor event, every person speaking in another language was speaking in an identifiable language that someone there understood. There's nothing in the Bible that implies heavenly languages that nobody can interpret. But the reason why we insist on that is nobody can invalidate it. See, if Betty jumps up here and she rattles off something and no one here understands it, we say, well, Betty, what in the world did you say? And then she interprets for herself. And we say, well, how do we know that that came from the Lord? Well, that was a heavenly language. How can I prove that it wasn't? So when somebody says, well, the Lord said to me, well, how can I prove that he didn't? This is the only way. This is the only way. And then I really can't prove whether or not the Lord said it if it doesn't contradict God's word. And so you got these people running all over the country and all over the world saying God whispered this in their ear and God told them this and God did that and God said this. And for many of them, it may not necessarily contradict with Scripture, but I'm telling you, I don't think God's talking audibly or directly to these people like they're claiming. Because I know incredibly devout Christians that God's not speaking to them like that. And they're some of the greatest Christian witnesses and speakers and leaders that we have in the world today. So the Acts 16 passage is not problematic at all with the whole idea that I don't think casting out demons is commonplace today. So that was a question that was asked that wasn't asked here in the class, but someone asked me personally, so I wanted to deal with that one. Okay, someone else. Someone else. Oh, I'm sorry.
12:43 talks about when the unclean spirit leaves a man, it looks for waterless places.
Yeah.
Or arid places.
Yeah.
For rest.
Yeah.
So that's just confusing me, what it might be.
Okay. The question has to do with when a demon leaves a man, it goes out into what is translated in English, arid or waterless places or whatever. I think what the scripture is saying there is he's running away from the power that cast him out. He wants to get away from that power. But Jesus also says that when a demon is cast out of a man, the first thing he wants to do is to repossess. And if he doesn't repossess that one, he wants to repossess someone else. So I think what the scripture is saying there is that obviously, an evil spirit, when that evil spirit encounters the presence of God, the last thing in the world he wants to do is stay anywhere near that. So he's out of there. And I certainly am not one to say that people cannot see demons leave them. I think that's very, very possible. But remember, if that person's not a Christian and that's the only way they could be possessed, then they have no defense for that demon coming right back. What's even worse is there's nothing to keep 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 other demons worse than them from coming back. So I think that's all that passage is saying.
Does water refer to Jesus then?
No, I think it's just talking about comfort and peace. That demon doesn't want to be agitated. And does that make sense? Yeah, okay. But remember, this is all happening in the age of the apostles. Now, I'm not suggesting that demons can't be cast out today, but there's nothing. Here's the thing that I want to emphasize about casting out demons today. How do we know how to do it? Is there any instruction in the New Testament that says, now look, if you're going to go out and cast out demons, here's a list of things you got to do. You got to have plenty of light in the room. You got to have lots of Bibles because the demon may make those things fly around, and you got to have one. You got to have a stick. You're going to poke this guy in the eye whenever he starts speaking out these horrible voices. And you need to have this. You need to have some holy water. There's no instructions at all. And then you've got guys like Bob Larson who say that the demons told him how to do it. Well, I ain't believing them. So it doesn't make any sense. So there's no instruction in the New Testament. If this is commonplace, how in the world do we do it? Now, see, we know how to ordain preachers. We know the qualifications of deacons. We know how to have a church. We know about offerings and taking up offerings and sharing the gospel. The Bible is incredibly clear about all those things. But then the very thing that everybody gets all stirred up about, and people want to write books, we all want to read books about, I saw this angel and this angel said this to me and that guy's got a demon and I cast that. That's what everybody gets all stirred up about. And the Bible says little to almost nothing of these things, which I think is critical. Critical, critical. Let's go this way.
Yes, I know there's scripture where God does show sinners' earthly lives, but if that person was truly saved and transformed and the Holy Spirit indwelt him,
yes,
would they have done those?
Yeah. The question is that there are passages of scripture where God clearly says that he shortens people's lives that are unbelievers. Is it possible, I've got to kind of reword your question, but I think I know what you're saying, Robin. Is it possible for a Christian to have their life shortened? And the answer is yes. In 1 John chapter 5, the Bible clearly talks about something called a sin unto death. And we're told there that we're not to even pray for someone who's committed that sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Bible doesn't go into great detail, but if you back up to 1 Corinthians 5, you find a man who was in the church who had committed incest with what most believe was his stepmother. And the church not only had not rebuked him, but they were prideful that God hadn't done anything to him, that they'd gotten away with it. Now, you say, well, I can't imagine. Well, that was the state of affairs. Now, here's the question. Was that man a Christian? Well, later, Paul says you need to turn that man over to Satan so that the devil will destroy his body, that his soul will be saved at the judgment. So it appears, though I don't know the man or the particulars of that case other than what we read in Scripture, that that man was a wayward believer that had gotten caught up in sexual sin. And Paul says, you should have disciplined him, you meaning the church at Corinth. You should have disciplined him. You didn't do it. You need to turn that man over to the devil, and the devil will probably kill him, but the man will be saved. So apparently that man was a Christian. So I think coupled with 1 John, I believe the Bible does teach that a believer, as hard as it is to imagine, but just remember the Corinthian Christians, Paul calls them every name under heaven almost. Go through and read the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians and tell me that Paul doesn't call them almost every name you can think of. But they're Christians. He says they're Christians, but he says they're carnal. They're baby Christians. They shouldn't be baby Christians. You're doing all this junk. You shouldn't be, but you're saved. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3, you have Paul really stressing the judgment seat of Christ. He's trying to warn them, look, as Christians, you're going to give an account for how you live. You better live right. You're going to own up to God. Now, some would say, so Dan, what you're saying is then Christians can live in habitual sin denying the Lord. No, I don't believe that. Because the book of 1 John says that those who claim they know God, but they live habitual lives dominated by sin, are not Christians. They've never even known God. What we're talking about here is Christians that are baby Christians. They haven't grown to the place that they quite get it. And there's no one there helping them to grow beyond that, which is kind of what we have in the modern Christian church. I want you to think about it. In the modern Christian church, you have all kinds of isms and people teaching all kinds of nonsense that we know is not right. And I think it's because church leadership won't preach the truth to them, won't push them and say the uncomfortable, inconvenient truths. So I do believe that a Christian's life can be cut short because they're crossways with God and they won't get right. I think it's got to be kind of an extreme circumstance. I'll be honest with you, though I don't want to go into great detail because I'm not God, I think I've seen that happen. I think I've actually seen people whose lives were cut short because of unrepented of sin, and they just wouldn't get right, and they kind of stiffened up, and I think they died early. Does that kind of help, Robin, in answer your question?
I just couldn't see how, if the Holy Spirit's in your heart,
yeah,
how can you even have that thought?
Well, the question is, if the Holy Spirit's in your heart, how in the world could you have that thought, or how in the world could you get crossways? Well, look through the epistles of Paul and look at how Christians got crossways with one another. Yeah, we are all capable of copying some attitude and getting way off track. The difference there is, typically, we're not trying to live a life of godlessness and we're bragging and boasting about it. So if you take these folks that claim that they're born again homosexuals and they're practicing homosexuals, but they're saved. Well, the Bible is abundantly clear. You can't be. You can't be both. Now, at that same list, you can't be a practicing liar and be a Christian either. Or you can't be a practicing drunkard and be a Christian. I mean, Paul lists a number of things, so be careful about naming these lists because you'll find yourself in every one of them. So just be real, real careful about pointing the list out to other people. So it is possible for Christians to get crossways, but they pay a very high price for it. That's the difference. Well, I don't think they'll be cleaning toilets in heaven, but yeah, you know, that's a whole different discussion of rewards. And no, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a whole different discussion of rewards and what rewards are as opposed to eternal life, which is a gift. Rewards are earned. Eternal life gifts are received. Okay, someone else on demons and all that. Let's stick with those. Yes, let's start here and I'll come right back there.
So when Jesus comes,
Yes? Okay, a beautiful, beautiful question. When Jesus returns, will the devil stop fighting? Not if he's not locked up. When you read in the book of Revelation, you will read that when the Lord returns in Revelation 19, one of the things that the Lord does to initiate his kingdom, Jesus, I believe, is going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. We call it the millennium simply because that's the Greek word for 1,000 years. Mille meaning 1,000, annum meaning year. So we call it the millennium. It's 1,000 years in length. And I believe the reason Jesus is going to do that is the last Adam is going to do on earth what the first Adam was incapable or unwilling to do. He's going to rule the world the way God originally intended. Now, there's been a lot of water going to the bridge between the first Adam and the last Adam, right? Jesus being the last Adam. So the earth will have to be cleansed and all that, and the devil is going to be locked up. In fact, the Bible says it's the only passage of Scripture you can find in all the Bible where Satan is bound. We've talked about that just recently. A strong angel, the Bible doesn't identify which angel, but a strong angel chains the devil up in what is called the bottomless pit. We believe it's the place called in the Greek Tartarus, which means a prison house for demons, and Satan will be held there for 1,000 years. During that period of time, the Bible says he cannot go out and do his deceiving work. But once he is released at the end of 1,000 years, which is a whole other study, what does he immediately begin to do? Same old stuff he had been up to the 1,000 years previous, which, by the way, is proof that the devil cannot be saved. He had 1,000 years to think about it in the bottomless pit. Don't you think if you could have any remorse or any repentance, you'd kind of come to your senses in 1,000 years and say, you know what, Lord, I've been thinking about this. Maybe we ought to talk about this, and maybe I need to get things right. No. After 1,000 years, he comes right out of the bottomless pit and is just as wicked as he was before. So yes, the devil will be bound for 1,000 years, which makes the reign of Christ work the way the Lord would want it to. Because if the devil was out doing his stuff, it wouldn't be quite the same as it is now, but it would be similar to how it is now. Of course, the difference would be the Lord is here, but still, the devil, yeah, so he will be bound up. So that is going, but it's kind of interesting. That's the only passage of Scripture where the devil's ever bound. Let me go back here and then I'll come here, Dave. Mm-hmm. When he says turn him over to the devil, when the church removes a person out from under the spiritual authority of the church, I see spiritual authority like an umbrella. An umbrella protects us from the elements, right? So if it's raining like it was this morning, you do an umbrella, it protects you from the elements. Authority, now I'm talking about proper authority when I say authority. The proper authority of a husband shields the wife. The proper authority of the husband shields the wife and the children. That's how God set up the family. So when we talk about the authority of the husband, it's not big boss man. When the Bible talks about authority, it talks about the power to protect, not the power to control. So if a husband is controlling his wife and using the Bible as an excuse, he's sinning and twisting God's word. That's not what God meant. He meant an umbrella. Okay, well, there are other levels of spiritual authority. The church is an umbrella of spiritual authority because the husband is under the church. You remember in Matthew 18 when Jesus said, if you have a brother who's offended you, there are 3 steps that you need to follow. One, go to that person. If you can make it right, everything's cool. If they won't hear you, get a few witnesses, go back. If they won't hear you then, take them where? To the church. Why? Because the church is the final umbrella of protection on this earth. And then, of course, the church is called the what in Scripture? Many things, but in particular, the bride of. Who's the head of the church? Christ, not Peter. Very important. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. I don't know how the Catholics get it wrong. Peter is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. So Jesus is the umbrella protecting the church. The church is the umbrella protecting the proper line of authority, whether it's the pastor or the husband who is the pastor of his own family. So then, if the church, by official edict, throws a person out because they won't repent, notice what's happened to them. Here's the umbrella, and they've been thrown out. Now, without the umbrella of protection, who is that person particularly vulnerable to? The devil. powers of darkness. So when Paul said, turn them over to the devil, that's what he meant. You throw them out from under what we would call, now Paul doesn't use the word umbrella. I'm using that, but the concept is the same. You throw them out from under the umbrella of the authority of spiritual authority. This is why rebellion is such a serious sin to God. You remember he said it's like witchcraft? Rebellion says, I am not going to be under that umbrella, whatever it is. So if the wife is rebellious, well, she's out from under the umbrella that could be protecting her from her husband. If the husband is rebellious, then he's out from under the umbrella that's protecting him. If the church members are rebellious to the spiritual leadership, they're out from under the umbrella. You see how it works? So whenever we're not under the umbrella of God's authority of protection, then we're vulnerable to the powers of darkness. And that's what he meant by that guy at Corinth. Turn him over to the devil. Kick him out. And he'll be vulnerable to the devil. The devil will probably kill him. But Paul says, but you know, no big loss. He's still saved. Paul saw everything as incredibly temporary compared to eternity, which we'd all be better off if we could do the same.
So what happens to all of the minions when Satan is bound?
Yeah.
Are they up to be saved? Or are they... What happens to them?
No.
Their leader is bound.
No, it's exactly right. The question is, what happens to the demons when Satan is bound? You know, the Bible does not address that. The Bible doesn't tell us what happens to those demons. And there's a lot of them. One third of the faithful angels, as you know, became the unfaithful angels or the fallen angels. The Bible doesn't say what happens to them. I would assume by the fact that the devil is bound, they will be too. But that's just Dan Fisher's assumption. The Bible does not say that. But I would assume in the millennium, the demons are bound with their leader. That would just seem to be a natural, because remember, Peter seems to imply, and so does the book of Jude, that there are demons bound up in Tartarus right now as we speak. A special class of demons that were so bad, God had to lock them up prematurely. If he didn't lock them up early, they'd do so much damage. God would have even more trouble through his people accomplishing his plan on the earth. So they're locked up right now in Tartarus, which is just translated hell in our Bibles. Sometimes bottomless pit, same kind of deal. And so I would assume the demons will be bound as well. But that's an assumption on my part because the Bible doesn't say.
So does the negative effect on the non-believer go away at that?
So does the negative effect on the non-believer go away? No, because the sin nature is passed from who to who? From the father, not the mother. Now, I'm not saying the mother is not a sinner, but the Bible says by Adam, not by Eve. The father passes the sin nature to his children. This is why it was so important that Jesus not have an earthly father. And why the virgin birth is specifically described in Scripture, because had Jesus had an earthly father, he would have had a sin nature just like I do. So all of the children born during the millennium, now we're kind of getting off into a whole different subject. There's nothing wrong with the question, but I know I'm about to confuse some people and I don't mean to. But during the millennium, life will go on for those that are not in glorified bodies. They'll have lived through the great tribulation. They go into the millennium. They'll live for 1,000 years. Unless they rebel against the Lord, they're going to live for 1,000 years. How many children can you have in 1,000 years? A lot. Now, people say, well, since the devil's all bound up and maybe the demons are too, these kids don't need to be saved. Yes, they do, because the sin nature is passed from the father to the children no matter what. And that's why at the end of the millennium, Satan is loosed. And notice the Bible says that many will reject the Lord, even though he's been ruling and reigning in the golden age for 1,000 years. They'll still side with the devil. What does that mean? The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah said it. And they've experienced 1,000 years of unprecedented glory. And because they were born during that time, they'll have the opportunity to choose, just like all of us. Now, that's not saying believers will turn. These are people that were born during the millennium who had to act right because the Lord's ruling with his saints all over the earth. But once the devil's turned loose and the Lord kind of pulls back his hand, all the old antics come right back. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Someone else. We have about 4 minutes. Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word typically translated hell in the Bible. It's the same as what Jesus called Abraham's bosom. Now, sometimes it's translated grave, and that's where, what was it, Herbert Armstrong, that originally had the Worldwide Church of God, used to teach that hell was the grave, and he taught against hell. There's no such place as a fiery hell, which, of course, you've got to deny a whole lot of other scripture to teach that kind of nonsense. But he would do word games with the Hebrew word Sheol and the word Hades and the word Tartarus. And so he would, and he had, you know, emphasized hell was made for the devil and his angels. Well, it was. But Jesus clearly says that those who reject him are going to go to the same place as intruders. Hell was made for the devil and his demons. But those who die without Christ because of the fall of Adam have one of two places to go: either God's eternal kingdom or hell. There's no other place for them. And remember, sinners' father is Satan. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees of his day? He said, you're just like your father, the devil. Well, they were human beings, right? But Jesus said, you're either for me or... Yeah, and notice, it's not you're either for me or you're not for me. You're either for me or you're neutral. It's either for or against. Those both are active words. Active, you're either actively for him or you're actively against him. There is no neutral. So yeah, Sheol is just the Old Testament word for a place called paradise, which I believe now is empty, because I believe believers are going to be where the Lord is now. So the Lord cleaned it out, except for the unsaved, and they're still there with the rich man. GK. Excuse me? Can angels be injured or hindered? Injured? No. They are spirit beings who only appear when they manifest themselves so that we can see them in physical form. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have form. There's something about our eyes that limit us to the few dimensions that we have. But remember, in the light spectrum, there's much light that we just can't see. We can only see that little bitty band called visible light, but there's infrared, gamma, ultraviolet. There's all kinds of rays in the light. So just because we can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. But if you put on a pair of infrared glasses, shazam, you can see in the dark. Now you're seeing infrared rays that you can't see with your natural eye. So I don't mean to imply that the angels don't have form, but they have to manifest themselves into the visible light spectrum so we can see them. But those bodies are only for our benefit. They are not injured or hindered in any way in that respect. They are hindered by demons, though. Yes. Well, that's a good question. What do I think about Christians involved in secret societies like Masons and other groups? Get out. That's what I think. Now, my dad was a Mason. My grandfather was a Mason. You say, well, I know great Christians who are Masons. I never said that people who are part of the Masons are not Christian. Christians have no need to be part of secret societies. That's the first thing. Secondly, why in the world would a Christian want to expend resources, energy, time into an earthly secret society, even if they don't do any bad stuff, instead of working for the Lord in His church? Why would we want to do that? That's why I'm always kind of honest about our hobbies. Nothing wrong with hobbies. But for many Christians, hobbies rob us of the opportunity to be faithful to God, and we're going to pay for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you go deeper into the Masons, you begin to get in some pretty hanky stuff. And eventually, you get into what I believe to be just blatant occultism. Now, most people in the Masons will never get that high. They'll never know about that stuff. You have to do some research. You have to read some writings of those who have researched the whole Masonic Lodge thing. And there is I believe, a satanic, demonic side to that. I don't think that because a Christian is a member of a lodge that they're automatically going to be possessed, because first of all, Christians can't be possessed. But I just don't think Christians ought to be a part of these secret societies, no matter what they are. I just don't think they ought to be. That's not a deep study on that, but that's kind of where I am. Anybody else here before we go? Yes, Paul.
When you talk about rebellion, are you talking about specifically rebellion against the church? Or, you know, I consider us as Christians we may in the future have to rebel against our government.
There you go. That's a good point. That's a good place to end. The question is, when I talk about rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, it's rebellion to God, not rebellion to a tyrant. When you look at Romans 13, in fact, we teach a whole series, a whole session on this in our training camp. Proper authority is God's minister for good. Paul says that. But was Adolf Hitler God's minister for good? No, he was the devil's minister for evil. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran preacher, had no reservations whatsoever in participating in the attempts to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Hitler was not a minister of God for good. He was a minister of the devil for evil. So Bonhoeffer wasn't rebelling against godly authority. He was fighting wickedness and tyranny. So when I say rebellion, and when God says rebellion, he means to him, meaning rebellion to God and to his principles. That's a good distinction that always needs to be made. So there may come a time when we have to rebel against magistrates that have gone tyrannical. And I believe we have a biblical, I don't think we only have the biblical right to do it. I think we have the biblical responsibility to do it. And if we don't, then we're just sending our children and grandchildren down the river. I had a guy ask me a question and said, what do I do with people in my area? Now he's from a different state, who believe that in Christ they've given up all their rights. And so they didn't get involved in politics or anything because they've given up all their rights. Well, first of all, that's not what Jesus was talking about. That's not what the New Testament is talking about. But I said, just ask them, aren't you glad that your ancestors didn't think that way so that you can have the freedoms that you enjoy today? They said, man, that is a brilliant answer. I said, and by the way, call them freeloaders because that's what they are. They're riding off of somebody else's blood, sweat, and tears. They're freeloaders. Okay, guys, we're out of time. Hope you've enjoyed this little Q&A time. Hope you enjoyed the series. I'm not exactly sure where we're going from here. Paul would say down, so that's probably the direction we're headed. But we'll begin a new series. I may do a Sunday or two of freestanding lessons to kind of give us a breather before we get into something else long term, because you've seen how I can take something fairly simple and make it incredibly complicated and really drag it out. So I apologize. Okay. Thanks for being faithful. You guys are an incredible class. I love teaching you. Thank you. You're dismissed.